I'd like to invite you to stand for our call to worship, which comes from the prophet Ezekiel, beginning in chapter 36, verse 26, in which the Lord says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. I will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God. Let us worship the Lord together. Our text this morning is a continuation on our exploration of those stories that the Gospels share with us that happened between Christ's death, his crucifixion, and his ascension. These stories that lie between the moment when he gives his life completely and the time when he returns to the Father. And we want to explore why these stories are so important, why it is that the Gospel writers want to make sure they explain and continue to teach us who Jesus is, the nature of Jesus, who is Christ for us now, and how we as his disciples are to live into the reality of the resurrection. And so in John chapter 20, beginning at verse 19, hear this gospel lesson. That Sunday evening, the disciples were meeting behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. Suddenly, Jesus was standing there among them. Peace be with you, he said. As he spoke, he showed them the wounds in his hands and his side. They were filled with joy when they saw the Lord. Again he said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Then he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. This is the word of the Lord. Let's say thanks be to God. So as I look at this text, there's several questions that sort of come to my mind that I think to myself, this is probably what might be going on in your minds as well. Sort of wondering why. Why this? Why that? Why did this happen? Why did that happen? What are we trying to say here? And as I'm thinking about the sort of the answering all the questions, I find myself thinking about what it was like a couple of weekends ago when I went and saw the new superhero movie Avengers Endgame. And no spoilers are going to be given here, so don't worry about that if you haven't gotten out to see it. But I definitely, you know, wanted to make sure I saw it on the opening weekend because I've been seeing all these movies. I enjoy them, my kids love them, and I wanted to make sure that nobody else spoiled the story for me, so I certainly won't do that for you. But one of the things that I really noticed about that experience was how, first of all, this is the last movie, right? This is the last one, and so we're going to tie up all the storylines. All the things that we've been wondering about and asking questions like, how's this going to happen, and what about that character? All those things, we come into the theater wanting to make sure all of that gets resolved in a way that feels satisfying to us. And my favorite part of the movie wasn't actually the movie. My favorite part of the movie was when something would happen on the screen and the whole audience would cheer. How one character would suddenly show up and we'd like, oh, what happened to that character? And there's the character and showing up in a really amazing way and people get all excited about that. How the people had gotten so deeply invested in these characters and in the story that they just erupt in cheers at these moments. And how much fun it is to be in a room full of people like that. Now, that's not, apparently, what happens for the disciples here. They don't see Jesus suddenly appear and get all excited. In fact, in Matthew, it kind of explains that they were still doubting, they're still wondering, they're still confused. And next week, we're going to look at the story of Thomas, because Thomas isn't present for this. And so he's going to be wrestling with doubts, and we get to enter into that experience with him of going, how do we deal with this when we have a hard time wrapping our heads around it? So, let me just capture really quickly the questions that I think you might have that I want to, in just a few moments, try to answer for you. First question, why is it that Jesus shows up, pronounces peace, and then shows them his wounds? Why is that important? Why is it for him to speak a word of peace first and then to show them his wounds? Second question, why is it that Jesus breathes on the disciples and gives them the Holy Spirit? And the third question I'll want to look at this morning is, why is it that you think that we Christians have a reputation for being in the judgment business instead of being in the forgiveness business? Okay? So first, why is it that Jesus, when he appears, says, I'll give you peace, and shows them the wounds? Why is it that he breathes on them and gives them the Holy Spirit? What's that image intended to communicate to us? And third, since this text is about ends with a conversation around forgiveness and how to do that, why is it that we as Christians today seem to have a reputation for being about judgment instead of about forgiveness? Okay. Why does Jesus pronounce peace and then show him the wounds? First of all, it certainly makes sense, doesn't it, that him just showing up freaked them out. That moment in which he just appears got them a little startled. Maybe they weren't really sure who was standing in front of them, what the nature of this manifestation was really like. And so it certainly makes some sense that Jesus would first be saying, peace, relax, it's okay. Notice also that John says that they were anxious because the Jewish leaders were still, really energized and might have been looking for them. Now that they had crucified their leader, they were going to come and follow and begin to pursue and arrest his followers. And so maybe that was part of why Jesus offers a word of peace. But certainly there must be some reason why Jesus does this and then immediately shows them his wounds. And it seems to me that there's at least three really important things that we can capture out of that. First, Jesus, in essence, is saying, hey, it's really me. It's the real me. This is the me that you know as your friend. This is the me who led you and taught you and has experienced all those terrible things that you saw me go through. This is not some spiritual me. This isn't ghost me. This isn't me that's not really me. That is, John wants to make it really clear throughout his narrative that the resurrection is intended to illustrate and prove to us once and for all that the division between spiritual and material never is just something we made up in our heads. That there's always been this union between the love of God that brought all of creation into being and how that love has a spiritual manifestation that binds all things together. And Jesus embodies that. This is the real me, not some spiritualized, sanitized, some me that's separate and apart from, as it were, above the pain. There is no real above the pain. The pain is real. And Jesus wants to make it really clear that this who's standing in front of them is the real Jesus who really went through all this awful stuff. I hope you hear and feel that as gospel. This is good, good news. That the Jesus who shows up in this moment isn't Christ separate and apart from pain, like this was no big deal. No, it is a big deal. And Jesus is making himself real to them in that way. So, following on this idea, we see that Jesus so profoundly is demonstrating to us in his passage from death to life that the walls of these two realms, heaven and earth, are in fact paper thin. Along the entire array of creation, the mansions that Jesus described earlier in the gospel. Remember that, how Jesus promises before the crucifixion, in my Father's house there are many mansions, and I am going to prepare a place for you. And if this were not so, I wouldn't I have told you about it? That these mansions that Jesus described are built in love, and that they are permeable, that they move from one to the other, and that the line from between life and death, between the temporal and the eternal, between spiritual and matter, between all these things, that we want to keep them separate and apart and distant, and Jesus brings them all together. And that what Jesus seems to be demonstrating through his hands, through his wounds in his hands and his side, is to say there is, while that line is paper thin, your personhood remains. Real Jesus remains. You also shall remain. Sometimes we, in some other faith in traditions, in some other religious traditions, there's a sense of death becoming one where we enter into a union with creation, with divine love, and that our personality, our identity vanishes. That we sort of just get simply drawn up into this fullness and we cease to exist. And what Jesus seems to be demonstrating and communicating clearly here through showing his hands and his side is that your personhood, his personhood, is eternal. Who you are and the pain that has made you in this life doesn't go away. It doesn't vanish. It isn't like it didn't matter. Instead, it gets redeemed, glorified, transformed, made full. And Jesus, in showing us himself in this way, invites us to put faith in the fact that that's going to be true for us as well. And finally, I think it is also important for us to see how Jesus probably is trying to say in his communication of peace be with you, don't panic, don't freak out. He's also trying to say what I went through, what I've experienced, and what you at this very moment are afraid of having happened to you as well, you don't need to be afraid of it. You don't need to be scared anymore. There's nothing that's going to be able to touch you, that's going to be able to take from you, you. You are safe. And Paul will say this in his amazing letter in the letter to the Colossian church. For you died, he said. And you, the real you, is hidden in Christ. Nothing and no one and no thing can take that from you. Jesus is simply saying, what I have experienced, what I have gone through, and what you are most afraid of, you don't need to be afraid of that anymore. That's probably enough good news for us for one morning. But there's an assignment. There's a commissioning that Jesus gives to us here, and we don't want to miss it. Jesus, having shared this, then breathes on the disciples and gives to them the Holy Spirit. And the reason why I chose Ezekiel chapter 36 as our call to worship this morning is because there are several texts in the Old Testament, including the Ezekiel one, that seem to speak to this reality, that there is a fullness of life and a breathing in of life that comes at this amazing moment that is that calls us back to the promises that God had made throughout the Old Testament. It is in this moment that Jesus commissions his disciples. By breathing on them and imparting to them the Holy Spirit, Jesus deputizes them into his ministry. As the Father has sent me, in the same way I'm sending you. As I have come into the world, and for the purpose that I came into the world, now you are being sent into the world. For the reason I exist, now you exist. For the reason that I have come and made plain the purposes of God, that is now your call as well. Can you grasp even a little bit the sense of equality. That Jesus is calling us up into a peer relationship, an equality with Him in the call, in this manifest ministry. I'll pause on that for a moment. Because as much as we want to, and we often think that the whole of the gospel story is about Jesus dying on the cross for us and paying the price for our sins, the end, it's not the end. It's the beginning. And the beginning is an invitation to then we get to be part of this as well. We are being deputized and commissioned. The fullness of that ministry to which Jesus expressed Himself, even to death, death on the cross, the fullness of resurrection that makes real this freedom, this release from bondage, all of that, that's on us now. That is given to us. Should we really be surprised that this commission is described as no more and no less than forgiving sins? Should we be surprised that here in the Gospel of John, it is simply to do the work of forgiving sins, forgiving them whenever and wherever they appear? Receive the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, and then here's why you need the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. And so therefore, now we really, the first thing I want us to just think about, and it's sort of a rhetorical question, but I'm really struck by it. In essence, this is John's Great Commission. This is the Great Commission that Jesus gives to us according to the Gospel of John, which does sound pretty different, doesn't it, from the Great Commission given to us in the Gospel of Matthew, the one that we looked at just a few weeks ago. I don't know. Would you join with me in wondering out loud why it is that we would much rather talk about the Great Commission as something that is about going and making disciples than about extending forgiveness? We would much rather talk about go and teach people stuff. We would much rather go out and say and tell everybody about Jesus and invite them to come and be a follower of Jesus too. We would much rather be in the teaching business than in the forgiving business, wouldn't we? Because in the teaching business, speaking strictly for myself as a guy who kind of likes to teach, it's pretty easy to keep that up in my head. It's pretty easy to open the book. It's pretty good. It's pretty easy to create more content and to pass out more information. Teaching, yeah, we love to teach. But if we're going to actually make disciples, then the making of a disciple has at its heart this really deep, painful hard work of forgiveness. And isn't that also part of why Jesus shows the wounds? Jesus comes before them, says, "Peace be with you. Here are my wounds. I have been sinned against. I absolutely have things that I need to forgive others for. You do too. And we are going to be about the business from here on in of forgiving." Forgiveness at its heart is the work of freedom making. When we practice forgiveness, we make ourselves free and we extend the possibility of forgiveness to another. And so this leads me to that final question I presented to you. Why do you think it is that Christians have a reputation for being in the judgment business instead of the forgiveness business? See, I think that for many of us, when we look at this text and we hear the statement, if you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven, and if you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven, what we tend to hear about that is that we are placed in the position of being judges. That we're now being authorized to decide who gets forgiveness and who doesn't. And we know, don't we, that in the 2,000 years in which Christian faith and tradition has been lived out, that that has become kind of an obsession for us. And that the church, in its various forms, have created all sorts of structures and rules and means of deciding and describing and conferring or withholding forgiveness from people. That somehow we heard this in a way that led us to believe that we suddenly are put in the position of deciding who deserves forgiveness and who doesn't. But my friends, let me be as clear as I can be on this. That is not what Jesus is saying here. And that is not the gospel purpose to which he has called us. And if we, in fact, are being called into being sent out into the world just as Jesus himself was sent by the Father, then we need to remember what Jesus said. He said, when I come to save. And when I make judgment, it is only to tell the open, complete truth of things, such that people can see that truth and then turn toward the Father, the one who offers forgiveness freely through me. I love how Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase of the message, his paraphrase of this text, how he describes it. He says in verse 22 and 23 that Jesus took a deep breath and breathed into them. Receive the Holy Spirit, he said. If you forgive someone's sins, they're gone for good. If you don't forgive sins, what are you going to do with them? I love that as a rhetorical way of holding this idea. If you don't forgive sins, what are you going to do with them? And I think that what Eugene Peterson, a wonderful pastor that he was, is trying to communicate in this paraphrase of that verse, he's trying to communicate this extraordinary privilege and responsibility that comes to us from Jesus that says, how are you going to hold forgiveness now? How is that going to show up in your life? How are you going to live free, and how are you going to extend freedom to others? I think that what Jesus is saying is not, you need to now spend your time figuring out who deserves forgiveness and who doesn't. I think what Jesus is saying, you now have the privilege of giving away sins lavishly, offering forgiveness of sins freely, openly, as much as possible. I think Jesus is extending to us a commission to extend forgiveness as lavishly, as openly, as unconditionally as Jesus himself did. The same Jesus who on the cross said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. That's the kind of forgiveness Jesus models to us. Now, I'm going to be honest. I was really excited about preaching this text at the beginning of the week. I was really excited about talking about the lavish forgiveness of God when I could do so in the abstract. And then this week, stuff happens. Stuff that's really, really hard. And in the concrete reality of allegations that we're going to have to walk our way through, in the concrete reality of that it is possible that people have been profoundly harmed, people we love, maybe even us. All of a sudden, I hold this text more cautiously. Because I never want you to believe, and I never want to believe, that what Jesus is proposing here is something that, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer referred to it, as cheap grace. As dismissive forgiveness. I never want to suggest that when Jesus says to us, you now are being sent out as I have been sent out from the Father to go and extend forgiveness generously and lavishly, that does not mean it does not come at a high cost. Again, Jesus just got done showing us the wounds. Forgiveness costs. Forgiveness is hard. Forgiveness is the most costly thing and the most difficult thing we can do. And it doesn't come cheap, and we're not to extend it cheaply. And so I don't want us to hear this text and think that it somehow implies that sin isn't a big deal. It is the biggest deal. That the wages of sin is not death, because sin kills. And that death and that dying are profoundly important for us to face in the fullness and the reality of that. Jesus, the real Jesus, comes and stands before his disciples, really wounded, this day and forever. One day when we see Jesus face to face, he will show us the same wounds. And he will remind us, this is the price, this is what sin looks like. This is the way in which we suffer under it. But in living out this commission, I believe that what Jesus is saying to us at this moment, we who now have to wrestle with the question, if we don't forgive people's sins, then what are we going to do with them? Are we going to hold them? Are we going to hold them in us? Are we going to hold them in them? Are we going to hold people at arm's length? Are we going to push people down? Are we going to continue to reject? Or are we going to do something else? Something that is love, something that is costly, something that hurts, something that demonstrates this extraordinary mystery that is the crucifixion and resurrection. Are we going to do something else like that and therefore be sent out and live out the commission Jesus has given to us? Jesus, I believe, to us this morning says, in the face of the real reality of having to deal with real forgiveness issues, look at me. Keep your eyes on me. See me and see the price has been paid in full. Receive from me the Holy Spirit, because trust me, you can't do this work of forgiveness without the Holy Spirit. And you were never supposed to try. And then go with me, as sent from the Father, to live this out, to live out the suffering love that I've shown to you. Jesus says, look at me, receive from me, and go with me. And that's how we're gonna go forward. Amen, church? Let us pray. Loving Lord, who showed his love to us so profoundly, we pray now that in the halting and broken way in which I have presented your word this morning, that Holy Spirit, you would meet each of us and continue to speak to us through it this week. Remind this text to our hearts. Sometimes it's more important that we have just heard your word than that we fully grasp it. Instead, Lord, we want to take it in. We pray that it would be planted in our hearts and that it would bear fruit in each of our lives as we need to. As each of us thinks about your woundedness and our own woundedness. As each of us thinks about your Spirit that we receive is now the indwelling Spirit in us. As each of us thinks about what it's like to be sent out and to do the forgiveness work of setting people free and living as free people in forgiveness. Lord, open this text up for each of us, we pray. Amen. And now, friends, receive the benediction in a few moments after we've given a chance for people to do what they need to do. I'll bring us back together as a congregation to share a little bit. But now, as we complete this time of worship, remember again the words that we began with from Ezekiel. Hear God saying to you, a new heart and a new spirit is given unto you. A soft heart, a compassionate heart, a broken heart, not one of stone, but one of living, breathing flesh. Know that you've been sent out from this place with God's Spirit within you. And you will be able to follow Christ into life, into death, and into new life again, because we have that Spirit. You have been claimed as God's people. He is your God. We are truly set free indeed. Go in peace. Amen.